in the holy text. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is completed. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had the victory over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, standing upon the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. Because all nations will come and worship you. Because your righteous acts have been manifested or been revealed. After this, I looked, and the presence or the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of this presence of God or sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, the one living forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Father, we bow before you today and we thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to open up your holy text. And I pray that in just the few moments we have left, that we'd be challenged as we're making our way through the book of Revelation. We'd be challenged today that you are Lord of the nations. The six lines of this hymn from the martyred saints of heaven speak volumes to us. There is no bitterness in their music. I pray that you would help us to learn. And I think of the words of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 4 that tell us that we have not yet resisted unto blood. So, Lord, would you help us to be able to grasp the truth of chapter 15, relate it to our lives today, and walk away and say, yes, we have learned about two things. We have learned something about the wrath of God, and we have learned something about the mercy of God. So help us, I pray, teach us. Encourage us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I look at the book of Revelation, I would just say to you that the Revelation, the book of Revelation, is identified by the very first phrase of the book in chapter 1 and verse number 1, where it says the revealing or the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is significant, men and women, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus is being unveiled in AD 95, which is the last book of New Testament canon, is because in 30 AD, when he was taken up and ascended into heaven, he left behind the statements that he is coming. He is coming physically. He is coming bodily. He is coming to this earth. So because of that, and there has been a length of time of more than a half a century, about 60 years, has elapsed since the time he said, I'm coming. And then Acts chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, the angel said, why gaze you up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go up into heaven, this same Jesus is going to come in like manner as you have seen him go. I mean, the angels are saying it. Jesus has said it. Prophecy has predicted it. The apostles have been preaching it. And so now we have a book. It's the book of Revelation. It is a chronological, wonderful, prophetic statement of how Jesus is to be unveiled. And it's interesting to me that as I look at this particular book, I'm interested in how the book actually unveils Jesus. And the way the writer does this is significant. He begins with this period of the church in chapters 1 to 3, and Jesus is unveiled in this vision of chapter 1, and he is purifying the church. He is doing something to his bride that's highly significant. He is purifying it, and then very quietly, yea, miraculously, the church moves off the scene at the end of chapter 3, and then beginning in chapter 4 and 5, the world is introduced through this incredible display of the throne room of God, and God now, through the Lamb, deals with the world in chapter 6 to chapter 18, and the church is completely off the scene. It's a very quiet move of God, but it's a miraculous move. In fact, if you were to look with me back in chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse number 10 through 13, it's interesting that this quiet and miraculous removal is identified for us in verse number 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from that hour of trial that is coming on the entire world to try the earth dwellers. And every time you see the term earth dweller in the book of Revelation, it's speaking of the ungodly. Verse 11, I am coming soon, so hold fast what you have so that no one can seize your crown. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and on my and my own new name. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This quiet, miraculous removal of the church is called by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 51. It's a mystery that we are going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And there is never a statement of how it's to be done. It's just a very quiet, miraculous removal. But that quiet, miraculous removal that some like to refer to as the rapture, which is not a biblical term, I like this term better because this tells us exactly how it's going to happen. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen at the twinkling of an eye. It's a mystery, so we can't figure it all out. People who say they know their dates and times don't know their dates and times. God said it's a mystery. Known to the mind of God, not known to us. But this quiet, sensitive, miraculous removal of the church is going to open up for a period called the tribulation, or a period when God deals with the cosmos. He moves from the church, Christ purifying the church, to Christ judging the cosmos, the world. And as he judges the cosmos, the world, I want you to turn over to chapter 6. And I want you to notice verse 15, 16, and 17. And you will see here something that's highly significant. It's called the tribulation period because Daniel, an Old Testament book, Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1, the statement is made that there will be a time of trouble. And I'm quoting, there will be a time of trouble that has never been since there was a nation, end quote. I mean, this is serious stuff. When Jesus goes from purifying to judging, it's a marked movement in the book of Revelation. And so this particular judging is called in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1, a time of trouble that has never been seen since there was a nation. But I note in chapter 6 that all the nations recognize it when they're in it. They don't recognize it when it's triggered because the removal of the church will trigger it. But once they're in it, they're going to recognize the character of this age. They're going to say, we are in trouble. And you'll see this in verse 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone's the slave and the free will hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? That's going to be a very important term, because the word stand is going to be seen in chapter 7 with all the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne of God. Chapter 15, they are standing on this sea of glass. Who can stand? The tribulation period is a period of incredible difficulty, characterized in this way. We have seen the tribulation period is divided in right into half. It can be by the month formula, 42 months, or it can be by the day formula, 1,260 days, or it can be by the Danielic formula, time times half a time, 3.5 years. Doesn't matter what you use, but it's divided right in half. There's the prior 3.5 years, and then there is the 3.5 years that we've been talking about from chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14. It's interesting to me that after the tribulation period, then we're actually going to have this period of the kingdom. This is when finally the king is revealed. But amazing, in chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation, the revealing of Jesus, and the world is being prepared by this, by the removal of the bride and the purifying of the bride to the judging of the cosmos. And with the judging of the cosmos, it prepares the world for the coming of the king, the literal bodily return of Jesus to this earth. And we find out later that the kingdom actually has two phases, an earthly phase and a heavenly phase, but that's for later. But I would say to you, men and women, it's significant to grasp this, because if you don't grasp this in the book of Revelation and the three movements of Christ purifying and Christ judging and then Christ reigning, these are the three movements in the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand these three movements, you'll not understand what the book of Revelation is all about. It is primarily a document of worship. It is not a document for debate. It is not a document where we have our little schemes and our charts, and those who are dispensationalists have often had this attachment. They got all the charts and things, and they're trying to stuff verses underneath headings. And it's absolutely wrecked exegesis. But what I would say to us today is that here is an incredible document that is given to us for worship. So the church, it's all about being purified, being prepared for our removal. So this is fantastic. And our removal is going to trigger a tribulation time, and that's not fantastic. And that the tribulation time is going to end, and when it ends, it's going to end at a place called Armageddon. And when it ends at Armageddon, that's when the king will return and actually physically bodily reign. So Jesus does not appear, even though it's announced in 1:1, Jesus does not appear until chapter 19, because the church is being prepared. The cosmos will be prepared, and then the kingdom is going to come. This is Revelation's unveiling of Jesus. This is a plan that has been kept away from the world. In fact, really, the material that we find in the book of Revelation, you're not going to find A, B, and C in the Old Testament. You're not going to find it A, B, and C in the Gospels. You're not going to find it A, B, and C in Pauline letters. God waited for all of these years to take the last apostle to write for us before he dies, to lay out for us a chronological order of what is taking place. Now, there are things within this that are difficult to understand. And there are different views and interpretations, and we accept that. That's okay. But if you don't see the three movements of the book of Revelation, you're not going to understand what is taking place in this incredible document that is given to us for worship. It is God's way of, like an artist would display for us. I came across an interesting illustration from Sir Edward Burne Jones. He's a prominent 19th century English artist who went to tea at the home of his daughter. And as a special treat, his granddaughter was allowed to sit at the table with him and with his daughter. but she misbehaved. So her mother took her stand and picked her up and set her right in the corner of the wall, where the walls meet, right in the corner, stand there. She couldn't talk. She couldn't turn around. She was being isolated. Sir Edward, a well-trained grandfather, did not interfere with his grandchild's training. But the next morning, he knocks on his daughter's door. She opens the door and he stands there with paints and palette. He goes over to the wall where the little girl had been forced to stand, and there he painted pictures. A kitten chasing its tail, lambs in the field, goldfish swimming. He decorated the wall on both sides of that corner with paintings so that when his granddaughter is to be disciplined, and of course not wanting to interfere, he said to his daughter, "I want her to have something beautiful to look at as she stands in the corner." I will tell you this, because my parents aren't here. They're in Florida today. But I did not know that woman when I brought my first grandkid over. I mean, that woman who spanked me and disciplined me and straightened me out. As soon as my kids can walk, she has a drawer that was just full of candy and gum. You open this up, and here are her words. "Take what you like." "Mom, you never said that to me." This will not be on the tape, okay, just so you know. But what I love, the beauty of this story is this, is that Sir Edward Burne-Jones, what he's doing in a very sweet story is what God is doing with the book of Revelation, because the purifying is difficult. It's difficult from the church. In fact, the word tribulation and trial found 9 times in the book of Revelation. 8 of them are within the first 3 chapters of Revelation. Only 1 time do you find tribulation from chapter 4 on. That's in chapter 7. These are they that came out of the great tribulation. They are robed the way they are in stole. I mean, the church faces an incredible difficulty and persecution. That's why it's hard for us in America, and the 6% of the world's population, to understand what's going on. I mean, we don't die for our faith. I mean, we hardly live for our faith. But most of the world is facing something that we are not. So when I look at this unveiling of Jesus, I just come to you and I think we have talked of the tribulation. We spent time in chapter 12, and this chapter 12 is going to trigger the middle of the tribulation. It's the only time that we find numbers in Revelation that relate to the time frame is when you come to the 42 months, the 1,260 days, or the time times and half a time. The only time we find is in chapter 11, 12, and 13, because this is all second half of the tribulation. The first half is not. Not given the numbers, but the numbers are given in the second half. And what triggers it in chapter 12 is Satan being cast out to the earth, and that's the woe that's going to take place. In chapter 13, Satan uses 2 human beings to be disruptive and to destroy and dominate human history. One beast is called Antichrist. Beast number 2 is called False Prophet. These are 2 men that are empowered by Satan to do the incredible evil and wicked work of Satan himself in chapter 13. And then God takes chapter 14, as we saw last week, and just opens up. Let me give you some messages of mercy. And he does that. So it's a cushion. Chapter 14 is a cushion between the incredible wickedness of chapter 12 and 13 and what God's going to do in chapter 15 and chapter 16. So when I look at this here, I'm amazed. I'm overwhelmed at these final days of tribulation. Chapter 15, in fact, really for the next 3 messages I preach, it's all going to be on understanding chapter 15 and 16. When we come to chapter 15, we come to a very important text, because really it's the prelude to what is to take place. I would, if it had been me writing and I end in chapter 13 and here's the mark of the beast and the image comes to life and the image is now destroying those, as we learned, the image is destroying those who won't worship the beast, I would immediately come in with chapter 16 and send the bowls of wrath. Just go ahead and wipe this cosmos clean. But God doesn't do that. He puts this cushion in here to show his mercy, that even in the darkest hour of human history, he has the everlasting gospel. He has the progress of the revelation. He has his heart opened up to there will be a harvest time of the elect as well as a harvest time of the wicked. And that's all in chapter 14. But then chapter 15 begins with a summary verse, if you will. And you can see it here in this summary verse. It's a sign in heaven, and it's great and amazing. This verse 1 is a summary of everything that's going to take place in chapter 15 and chapter 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, or the last ones, the last plagues. For with them the wrath of God is completed. The wrath of God is not finished, because you still have a number of things to take place. But in them, with human history, the wrath of God is complete. And now the sun is going to come. And then there will be a time when more wrath will be expressed at the end of the thousand-year reign. But at this moment, the wrath of God finds its culmination. It is completed. So here is the sign. A sign in heaven that's great and amazing. Verse number 2 begins a song that actually finds the stanzas, and there are 6 lines as you look at verse number 3 and verse number 4. It's a song of martyred saints, and this song of martyred saints is so overwhelming because they're exalting God. And then when you turn to verse number 5 down to verse number 8, you see the sanctuary in heaven, and it's extremely sobering. I mean, the smoke of the presence of God just absolutely fills the temple. And no one can stand there until all 7 of these bowls of wrath have been just thrown out. They're not just poured in this way. They're just literally tossed out. In fact, look, if you will, at chapter 16 and verse number 2. Just look at as they're tossed out. The first angel poured out, tossed out his bowl on the earth. Painful sores. Verse number 3, the second angel with his bowl into the sea. Everything dies. Verse 4, third angel into the rivers and springs of water. It's like blood. It is blood. Verse 8, the fourth angel with his bowl, it goes on the sun, scorching people. Verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, right on Babylon itself. And its kingdom is plunged into darkness, and people are gnawing their tongues in anguish because they still have the sores. And they can't move. They can't get medication. They're hurting. Verse 12, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and it's completely dried up because now the armies and the Antichrist are going to move from the city of Babylon all the way over to the area of Jerusalem, Palestine. And they're going to be lined up there to do great damage to Jerusalem. And that's how you can have bowl number 7, which is poured into the air, verse 17. And Babylon's going to be destroyed, but Antichrist is not yet destroyed. Because Antichrist is not there in the city. He is over here in Jerusalem, and he's over there doing with all of his armies, and they're surrounding, they're ready to do great, and then all of a sudden he gets a message, hey, your throne is gone. Remember the city you left? It's not there anymore. Chapter 17 and 18 are going to tell us about the great city and its destruction. See, so I want you to understand how Revelation is put together. So when it doesn't take a rocket scientist to work through. Be careful of symbolism and all these kinds of things and looking for numbers and dates. Remember, Revelation is a document of worship. It's not a document for information so that we can walk around and say, here, I've got my chart and my scheme. The great joy is that Christ is purifying his church, and miraculously and very quietly, and we don't know how, but mysteriously, he removes the church. I looked for that. I long for that. Maybe today. Maybe today. But the sad part is my heart is for the people who are left here upon this earth. So that's what makes this such a moving passage, if you will. It's extremely moving. Look, if you will, and just walk through it very quickly in just a few minutes that we have. just to kind of get our arms around this text and this passage. First of all, you see the sign in heaven. It's great and amazing. That's marvelous, some of your translations say. There are really three signs in heaven. Chapter 12 and verse 1 is the first sign in heaven. It's the sign of Israel, the woman. The second sign is chapter 12 and verse 3. It's the sign of the dragon, who is Satan. And now this is a great and amazing sign because it turns to God, and what he's going to do is he gets ready to just bring incredible wrath upon this earth. But I notice that these seven angels that are to be used by God to pour these bowls of wrath upon the earth and the sun and the sky, these seven angels, it says, with seven plagues, which are the last. Kind of interesting. Because literally, it should read the last ones. Because remember, Revelation is chronological. Some people don't see that, but it has to be. These are the last ones. In other words, the prior ones with the seals and the prior ones with the trumpets, all of those are happening in chronological order. Now, these are the last ones. And these are reserved by God as he finishes out the destruction after he has allowed the dragon and the two beasts to do their incredible damage upon the earth. Verse number 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, don't try to get symbolic here. Just accept what is here. The sea of glass is found back in chapter 4. So just go back quickly to chapter 4 and remember where the sea of glass is located. The sea of glass is located here in chapter 4 as heaven is described. And as it's described here, verse number 3, he who sat had the appearance on the throne, had the appearance of jasper and a carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow, the appearance of an emerald. Basically, what you have is this carnelian is sort of a crystal-like look. And then the jasper is an incredible, powerful red. And the emerald is a rainbow that goes completely around the throne. And it's green. It's going to sort of a duller type green rather than a neon green. It just gave this red just an incredible look as you look at the throne. The one sitting on the throne is God the Father. He's described by these colors. Look at verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You see, so what's coming out of the throne is what's back here in chapter 15. You see, here's the throne and here's this sea that looks like glass, and splashing off of the glass is this radiant color, red, and it's just going every which direction, just pure and powerful, showing majesty and the glory of this one who is on the throne. It looks like it's mingled with fire. It looks like water on fire, but it says it looks like this. It really isn't that way, just what it looks like. So overwhelming. I notice here in verse number 2 that those who conquered, it's amazing, those who have victory. And some of your texts should read, the New King James is excellent here when it says, over the beast and over its image, over the number of its name. You know, sometimes some of the texts don't translate. It's very difficult to translate that little preposition, but the idea, I think, is extremely powerful. But these are victors. These are the ones who are victorious, and they have conquered the beast, its image, and the number of its name. Go back, if you will, to chapter 13, will you? And look at verse number 15. How did they conquer? Well, in verse number 15 of chapter 13, it says this, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast could speak. And that it was actually passing judgment on those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And this is a highly significant passage, because you don't take the mark of the beast, you're dead. You're done. And that is exactly what is taking place. And multitudes of people are martyred, are killed, losing their lives because they are refusing to take this particular mark. It's interesting to me because in chapter 15, it says that these are the ones who are the victors. Now, wait a second. They lost their lives because they would not take the mark. It looks like the beast is the victor. It looks like the image is the victor. It looks like the dragon, Satan, is the victor. But see, here's the problem, men and women, and this is why I love chapter 15 before he moves into chapter 60 and the pouring out of each of the bowls. He's making it very clear that Satan can dominate your physical existence. Satan cannot dominate your eternal existence. Satan can cause havoc and difficulty, even losing your life. But to lose your life means that you save your life. And for all of eternity, you see what is taking place. That's why, from heaven's perspective, they are called the victors. He can dominate their earthly existence. He just can't dominate their eternal existence. So he's frustrated. He cannot gain world dominance. You know, what is it to be the leader of corpse? I mean, that's what he is. He's a leader of a corpse. And so these who are godly and righteous, who say no, are the ones who are going to frustrate his plan. And I love the word here, standing, in verse number 2. They are standing upon, not beside, upon the sea of glass. I love that. You just see that everything about this is supernatural. Everything about this is very sweet. Those who have been martyred are now in the very presence of the throne of God as the colors are just splashing off of this sea of crystal. And they are there before the throne of God. And it says in the text that they have in their hands harps, the harps of God. I love this because Osborne writes in his commentary, this could be a genitive of source, meaning that they received harps from God. Or it could be an objective genitive, meaning that they have harps so they might play for their God. He said, that's the best one. I love the way that this text reads. They have harps so they might play for their God. And verse number 3 tells us that they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, Moses has 3 songs. There's one in Exodus 15 when they come out of the Red Sea experience. It's full of joy. There's one in Deuteronomy 32 as Moses is about to die and he's to write this song and have the people memorize it because they're going to rebel and apostatize. And then there's chapter 90 of the book of Psalms where he writes as an admonition for all of us that the beauty of God can be seen through dust and ashes. I think the best one is going to be back here in chapter 15. The joy of coming through the Red Sea. The joy of seeing the hand of God. The joy of seeing the enemies no longer following them. And here they are safe on the other side of the Red Sea. I think that's going to fit. It's going to fit for a number of reasons. One, when you look at Exodus 15, the first 10 verses of Exodus 15 are given over to exalting the greatness of God. Then in verse number 11, there's a question about God. A central question. And then the last part from verse number 12 to verse number 18 in Exodus 15, it's all about the nation seeing the righteous deeds of God. That is exactly what this song is about. Look at the central question in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And then he talks about his righteous deeds. Before that, the first 2 lines are the greatness of God, taking Moses' structure and joy and fashioning it to a song before the Lord. And the emphasis is not just because of Moses, but the one that everything focuses around, which is the Lamb. So it's called the Song of Moses because of the structure and the Song of the Lamb because he's the one who died and redeemed them. But look at these 6 lines. Maybe you've numbered them in your Bible. 1, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just look at that. Great and amazing. Same words that he took from chapter 15, verse 1. A sign in heaven. It was great and amazing. But here are these people in this verse here, verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, the way that you work. And it's amazing to me that they're singing and they're not saying to God, God, how come you let me die? They're not saying, God, I should have lived. Or God, and they have bitterness because of life's circumstances. That is not at all what you see here. There's no bitterness before the presence of God. That's why prayer is so significant. Because we can practice the presence of God in our prayer life. And when we're really practicing the presence of God and we sense God, God's face, God's hand, God's word, bitterness dissolves. It's just the way it is. You can't have the presence of God and the bitterness of man in the same in the same sentence. James 1 puts it this way, that the wrath of God, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So the wrath of man cannot coexist with an understanding of the presence and the joy and the person and the working of God. That's why we don't pray well, because we don't live well. We must be men and women of prayer. And I mean getting on our knees and crying out to God, God, I cannot do this. I am not sufficient for this. And so if you want to accomplish something, then God, you accomplish it through me and dissolve my thinking. Here, I love what George Mueller says. The most difficult thing about prayer is getting my heart to the place where it has no will of its own. That's the most difficult thing about prayer, to actually come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and lay my plan before him and then look at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and then just folding up my plan, put it on my God, I am so sorry I would enter into your presence with my little plan. You're so great. You're King of Kings. But what does he call him here? He calls him Lord, Hathaoth, God, and the Almighty. 10 times in the book of Revelation, or 10 times in the New Testament, you have the Almighty. 9 of those times in the book of Revelation. It means the one who rules over everything. The one who shows himself mighty, if you will. In fact, Almighty, Thayer writes in his lexicon. Ruler over all. You see, because from when they're in the presence of God, they see the hand of God. You are God. You are sovereign. You rule everything. I mean, just a word would take care of the image. Just a word would take care of the dragon. Just a word would take care of the two beasts. But you are God. And this is the way that you have unleashed these last days. Second line, he says this, they sing, just and true are your ways. God's ways are just and true. Why don't we like them? Because I'm not just and true. I get upset with God because, God, here is the trajectory that should have happened. And it didn't happen. Well, don't forget line number 1. He is ruler over all. And this is the trajectory. And so he has me on this trajectory. But this trajectory involves cancer. This trajectory involves difficulty. This trajectory involves things that are just absolutely causing me distress, humanly speaking. Just and true are your ways. And I love how they put this statement. O King of the nations. All the pagans want to rule. Everybody wants to rule. But the Lord is the King of the nations. So verse 4, line number 3, who would not fear you, O sovereign one, and glorify your name? I mean, if this is who you are, Lord God the Almighty, King of the nations, your ways, your deeds, I mean, who would not say, I want to go God's way? Who would not say that? But in my own depravity, I want my way. And these who are taking the mark of the beast, these who are bowing to the Antichrist, these who are doing what the false prophet has said to worship Antichrist are exalting Satan. And so, the question is asked, you know, it's almost like saying, I look around and why, and I look at God and I would say, why wouldn't you want to just glorify God? Why wouldn't you just want to do what God wants? But I love the answer. The answer comes back. And in our English text, there are 3 hati clauses, or clauses that should be really translated because. And each of them begin, in many of your translations, with the word for. Or it could be translated because. Who would not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Because alone, holy. The English adds the subject and the verb. Because alone, holy. And he's not speaking here of the sinless character with this particular term. What he is speaking of is the distinction of this one among all creation, the one of majesty and glory. There is nothing in him that is like me, full of sin. Because all nations will come and worship you. I love that passage. Because that shows you the power of the gospel. This ties in well to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7 where we had that first little proleptic look into the future. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. Behold, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. 7:9. From every nation. And then he identifies it this way. From all tribes and peoples and languages. And they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they are crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This statement in chapter 15 is a causal statement. Who wouldn't glorify you? Because God, what you're going to do is you're going to, in the most wicked and difficult time of human history, you're going to save people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. This is what you're going to do. Who wouldn't glorify you for that? And because your righteous acts have been revealed. There's only two times in the book of Revelation where you have this term, righteous acts. Here, speaking of the righteous acts of God, and then chapter 19 and verse number 8, where you have the righteous acts of the saints that make up your clothing. It's a powerful statement. The righteous acts have been revealed. Verse number 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary now come seven angels with seven plagues, clothed, pure, bright linen, golden sashes around. How they're clothed is this way: it's white and gold. So when he looks and sees this display coming out of the sanctuary, there are seven angels, powerful beings, and what radiates to him is the white. So bright and gold. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God. This God is the one who is living forever and ever. Many people want to be gods. Antichrist wants to be God. But this one lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, so that no one could enter into the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. I mean, sanctuary being filled with the smoke gives us ideas back into the Old Testament of Exodus chapter 40 when the tabernacle was done and the glory of God just filled the tabernacle. Nobody could even minister. 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon has built the temple and he prays, and just the glory of God fills the temple. Nobody can enter. Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, the train of the Lord fills the temple. Nobody can enter, and the seraphim are flying around. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I wonder if we see it. Or Ezekiel chapter 40, when the millennial temple was built, and then you have the presence of God in there and the glory of God. So nobody can minister. Smoke has the idea that maybe you stood over your grill and then it gets a little bit smoky. You got to back away a little bit. You know, I'm not a great cook, so it happens to me rather frequently. So I got to stand back a little bit and say my favorite words, honey. You see, that's really the way it is. The smoke is so powerful, and it's a picture of how the presence of the Lord just absolutely fills the place. So I ask myself this question as I conclude. Are we really listening? Are we really listening? As we go through this prelude, we haven't even walked through, which we will next Sunday, we haven't even walked through these seven bowls of wrath, but I wonder if we are really listening. And here's what I think how we ought to be listening. Number one, the wrath of God is real, so don't be fooled by the delay. Second Peter 3, the apostle says that, you know, the apostles have taught this. I'm teaching this to you, that scoffers are going to come and say, where's the promise of his coming? He said he was going to come. Where's that promise? Even the scoffers knew that Jesus had promised a physical, literal return. Peter calls them scoffers. So I would say this, when you think of the wrath of God, I want you to understand the wrath of God is extremely real. So don't be fooled by delay. If you want a picture of the wrath of God, just go to the cross and see what happened at the cross and see Jesus taking the wrath of God for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you can see Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, how do you understand this in the triunity of God? So I would just say the wrath of God is real. And if the wrath of God was poured out on his son, you better understand that those who reject his son, the wrath of God is coming. Because if you choose not to have the sin bearer take the wrath of God, then you open yourself up. Now you must take the wrath of God. See, that's the significant. Either belief in the wrath bearer, or you have to yourself experience the wrath of God. And it's eternal. That's why the Lamb is so important to us, because he died, he rose again the third day, and he ever lives. And if this Lamb ever dies or ceases to exist, so does my sacrifice. But here's the beauty of it. He's God. I am Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the wrath of God has been poured out on the cross. So the wrath bearer is Christ. He theologically bore the sin of the world. That's why I think it's in singular there. All of it, just boom, he's got it. So now, the reason I am going to experience the wrath of God is because I do not choose to accept God's sin bearer. We want church. We want to be baptized. We want this. We want that. We want it our way. We want to craft our religion according to our nature. And when we craft our religion according to our nature, it always excludes the wrath bearer. Why shouldn't I pray in Jesus' name? He bore the wrath of the world. Why shouldn't I worship him and exalt him? He took my place on the cross so that I will not have to experience the wrath of God. Men and women, are we listening? That the wrath of God is real. Just look to the cross. And don't be fooled, the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? But the second thing I would say in closing is this, is the mercy of God is real too. I love this passage of Scripture. You don't even have to turn it. I typed it up just so you could have it here in front of you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some people count slackness. I mean, all of us have a little fudge factor. We have a fudge factor in our budget. We have a fudge factor in our lives. We have a fudge factor in almost everything. So there's a little gray area. Okay, it's not really A or B. It's just a little bit of area in here, and this is what I'm going to do right now because this is who I am. Listen, God is not like that. He's totally opposite. You alone, holy. But he is long-suffering toward us. Why would God be long-suffering towards someone? Just look at the cross, and yet I speak in curses of this one. Why would God be long-suffering with me? I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I could, you know, you can love your dog, right? You can love your animal, they don't talk back to you. But God's long-suffering toward us, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the place of repentance. And see, that's it. Because my will is ingrained in me. And the nature of my religion is crafted after me. So I want release from sin? Okay, I'll be baptized. I want release from sin? Okay, go to church every now and then. Want release from sin? Okay, I'll really try to hope that my good outweighs the bad. The wrath of God abides upon you, John 3:36. So the Lord is not slack. That's what makes this so fantastic. The mercy of God is real. So He's not willing that anyone should perish. So we are in a time of mercy, a time of grace, as Christ is purifying His church, preparing His bride, setting them apart, because there's going to be a day that's going to trigger the tribulation. There's going to be a day of a very quiet and mysterious yet powerful removal of these people called the church. The mercy of God is real. So when I was thinking about this, I thought, well, how could we end up singing? Well, when I think of the wrath of God, I can't end up singing. But when I think of the mercy of God, I do end up singing. And the wonderful song, they've already got it, they beat me to it. Here, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch. I once was what? And I'm found. I was blind. I see. And I love the way that it's wrapped up. That my chains are gone. I've been set free. Christ has done something in my life. Let me pray before we sing. Father, we bow before you today and thank you for the opportunity to open up Revelation chapter 15. I pray that this prelude into next week's incredible display of the wrath of God would prepare our hearts, that we would really listen. We'd be so thankful that the wrath of God was placed on the wrath bearer, the sin bearer on the cross. And my trust in Jesus has exempted me from the wrath of God. Lord, if there be any person here who is trusting themselves, or trusting a church, or trusting baptism, or church membership, or just living a lie, that, Lord, you would so grip them and bring them to a place of repentance, as it says in 2 Peter 3. Because you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the place of repentance. Repenting of who I am. I'm a sinner. Repenting of my hard, stubborn will, because I don't want God's will, I want my will. Repenting of my sin and myself. And turning to the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, would that happen in the hearts, whether here in the sanctuary, in the gym, in the parlor, whoever's listening to my voice, God, would they turn to Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, the wrath bearer of the world? Thank you, thank you, thank you for the amazing grace.